Is that in case one of the brothers nods off in his post-Pisa heaviness, just to give him a little cover? Not being facetious, if you're here and intend to stay here for the rest of the day and you're getting tired, they used to make us do this in the fire academy. Stand up and lean against the wall in the back or something. I'm not saying that because I think that I am of great importance, but because of God's word. And we gather here today, and I don't want you to miss what I or Richie or any of the brothers have to share simply because of fatigue. So I want to think for the next, what is that, a whole hour? Hour. We'll probably be done a little bit shy of an hour, but we'll see. I want to think for the next hour or so on the subject of wounded sons and the father who heals them. So some overlap with what we've been thinking about before, and there will be some overlap in my third and last session as well, but that's because Christ is at the center of everything. And what a wonderful thing to be reminded of him. Father in heaven, I pray that through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit and through your word, you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that men in this room who have been wounded even by their own fathers or by authority figures in their lives, that you would grant to them by your Spirit to see the faithfulness and glory of our Heavenly Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant healing today. In Jesus' name, amen. J.I. Packer. All right. I thought I was having a hallucination for a minute. Whoa, okay. So I'll start again here with the Packer quote, J.I. Packer. Anyone here familiar with J.I. Packer? Oh, there's one. Josh. Okay. May there be a rush on the J.I. Packer books on Amazon and eBay, wherever they can be found, except for the ones that talk about infant baptism. Okay, moving on. Forgive me if there's any Presbyterian brothers in the room. I love you. Love me back. Okay, J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. I have just a few points to think through, and we'll walk through a few passages as well. The first point that I have here is this: the best of men are men at best. Therefore, the best of fathers are men at best. And everyone in this room, not everyone in this room, is a father, I would guess. Maybe most of you. But all of you have had a father. And if you say, no, I didn't, he abandoned me before I had a chance to know him, then your own conception of fatherhood has in fact been shaped in part by his absence. We've all had biological fathers. Of course, no one would deny this scientifically. Well, maybe in 2023 they would, but no one with their head half screwed on properly would deny that we all have had a biological father. And each one of those, from the greatest of them to the worst of them, is only a man. And this is vital for us to understand. Romans 5:12, the apostle tells us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, our first father, as magnificent as his existence was in the garden, as magnificent as it must have been to commune with the living God, the Creator, in the cool of the day, without veil, as wonderful as that context was, he sinned. He sinned against God, he sinned against his wife, he sinned against all who would be his sons, and that is us. And the heck of the matter is that there's a sense in which we sinned in him as well. That we by nature, Paul says, are children of wrath. That the gospel message is not that as men we need a few new skills, or we need a few better morals, or we need a little bit of attitude improvement. None of those things, though some of them are true, none of those things is the gospel. The gospel is that through the Son, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and with the promise of his return, God the Father so loved sinners that he reconciled them to himself through the work of Christ. Our first father, Adam, fell, and every earthly father has followed in his train. Since our first father sinned, we are born in sin, born without the love of the Father. Children of wrath, Jesus said the wrath of God abides on you if you are not in the Son, that you don't have within you the righteousness to drum up that would make you to be one who could stand before the holiness of God. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, how moral, it doesn't matter how long you've served the church, none of these things will suffice to reconcile you to God. You needed a mediator. And Jesus Christ is that. The deepest root cause of our woundedness as men, and I touched on this a bit in the last session, even as strong-headed as we like to appear, there are wounds there. Because we live in a fallen world, we have sinned and others have sinned against us. This is true. And we often commit, even unbeknownst to us, the same kind of theological error that is very common in other aspects of understanding God and his ways. We project upon God the Father something, perhaps overtly, perhaps in a very subtle way, something of what we have experienced an earthly father to be, we project onto him. It happens very often, whether we'd like to admit it or not, that our theology is not so much what we profess in our creed, but what we think in the quiet moments of our lives, what we believe God to be, what we believe he is really like. And for some of us, hearing that God is Father, that's a painful and difficult thing for us to hear, because our conception of fatherhood is one that is so shattered. The deepest root cause of our woundedness with reference to our fathers is in fact not the deficiencies of our father, however, our fathers. The deepest root of our woundedness is our fallenness. That being said, because all fathers fall, all fathers wound. My father was pretty great. You heard that he was a good fireman, you know, that's one thing. He was a great man. At this moment, actually, I'm going to be leaving before the end of the conference just to get a little bit of time with him, because he's coming to Kansas City. Actually, they came today to celebrate my mother's birthday. They scheduled the party and all of that after I agreed to do the conference here. And I said, no, I'm going to go to be with these brothers, and then I'll get back up as soon as I can. My father is currently dying of stage 4 cancer. And he's 68 years old. And he, like I said, was a fireman in Midtown Kansas City for 33 years. He breathed in a lot of junk. And we've prayed for him for a few years now, and he's still growing worse. But my father was wonderful in so many ways. But if I'm not viewing things through the lens of the gospel, I can still find things about which to grumble in reference to my father, so great a man as he was. And I know that if that's true of me, then it's probably true of most of you. And the only thing that will give us a proper way of managing the wounds that we have received from our fathers is the gospel of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the Word of God. Because all fathers wound, and we are their sons, we are all wounded. We are wounded by sins of commission, sins committed against us. We are wounded by sins of omission, things our fathers should have done that they didn't do. And by nature, we repeat the cycle. Apart from the grace of God, we repeat the cycle. We might do it in a different form. Maybe my father neglected me because he was a traveling businessman, and I hardly had any time with him. Maybe another kid's father neglects him because he's off doing ministry in some kind of imbalanced, misprioritized way. Maybe one father is physically abusive, another one is verbally abusive. Maybe one father said too much and too harshly. Maybe another father was silent all the time, like A.W. Tozer's father. How many of you read A.W. Tozer? Okay, a few more, good. May there be a rush on the Tozer books. You may know this about Tozer, you may not. When he was growing up on a farm in Ohio, his dad was a farmer. His father did not speak to his children much. Tozer lived his whole childhood into early adulthood, having never heard his father tell him that he loved him. The sad thing about the rest of the story is I've been to his gravesite in Akron, Ohio. The sad part about it is that Tozer, though he was a man of prayer, though he was a man of the scriptures, though he fed so many people through his preaching and writing, by the time he came close to death, his own children said they didn't know him. I read a biography of him when I was new in the faith, and Tozer was one of my heroes. He's still one of my heroes. But the first biography I read didn't tell the story of his family. It only told the story of his exploits in God. And so, it's a kind of hagiography. And I thought even more highly of Tozer, and I also felt a little more out of touch with him. When I read a more recently written biography, maybe about 15 years ago, they were bold enough to tell the story in an honoring way, but in an honest way, about his life. And one of my mentors who knew A.W. Tozer told me that when he passed away, he asked Tozer's widow, Ada, I think was her name, do you miss A.W.? She had remarried an old man in the church named Leonard, who used to sit on the front row, and he'd be by himself, and Tozer would tell his wife, go sit by him, we don't want anyone sitting alone. And after Tozer died, they got married. When she was asked after he had passed away, do you miss A.W.? She said, of course I miss A.W., she said. But listen, you need to understand something. A.W. was God's man, and Leonard is my man. Leonard and Ada and Tozer are all buried next to each other in Akron, Ohio. His children said we didn't know Father. His congregation said he was our pastor, but we didn't know him. And Tozer himself, in one of the last conversations he had before he died, looked over to his friend and said, I have had a lonely life. I share all of this not to drag Tozer's name through the mud. I just got through recommending that you read his books. I think you'll be blessed by them. But rather to say that the cycle of father wounds and fathers neglecting their role as fathers, it repeats itself unless there's an intervention. Even with someone as formidable as A.W. Tozer. The best of fathers fall short. They can be absent. They can be passive when they should be leading and loving. They can be impatient. They can be self-absorbed. They can be lazy. They can be distracted. They can be cruel. They can be abusive. And because we have not by nature known what it means to be perfectly fathered, we tend to have an insatiable urge to prove ourselves as men. Because we didn't receive the kind of discipline and care and affirmation that a father should give to his sons. So we seek to prove ourselves. We seek to do it morally. We seek to do it in worldly status, even theologically or ministerially. Perhaps we have this conception that if I could find myself working as a missionary among unreached people groups, then my life would really be something significant. For other men, it's if I could be the richest guy in the room. For other men, it's the most theologically astute. It goes on and on, but all of this traces back to the fact that men don't know and are not at rest in the shadow and embrace of their Heavenly Father. It all goes back to that. At the end of our lives, when we're lying on our deathbeds, and the things that we accomplished that we are proud of, or the things that we wished we would have accomplished that we didn't accomplish, and we think makes our lives to be insignificant, those things begin to grow dim in the light of His glorious grace. And my prayer is that for me and for you men, they'd grow dim now and not just on your deathbed. That you could pray with Moses in the great psalm, "Teach me to number my days, that I may gain a heart of wisdom." William Carey said, "I'm not afraid of failure, but I am afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Until we are set at ease through the gospel by our Father who loves us with an everlasting love, we cannot have rest. But this perfect love, this love of the gospel, casts out fear, the apostle tells us. Fear of rejection, fear of failure, it casts out fear. Fear of suffering, fear of death. The perfect love of Christ Himself casts these things out. It also casts out idolatry, it casts out insecurity. All fathers have some quality for which we should give thanks. But wounds from our biological fathers, and we might add to this societal fathers, maybe a godfather, maybe older guys in my neighborhood that I looked up to, maybe spiritual fathers, maybe church leaders, ministry leaders. Father wounds that we have from these various kinds of fathers can only ultimately be mended by the kind and sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father, and He is made known to us through the gospel. That's point number one. Point number two, God the Father is not the same as our earthly fathers. Even if you had a great father, there might be some things about your earthly father that are quite like the Lord. But God the Father is not the same as our earthly fathers. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" In other words, you evil fathers, isn't that some way for Jesus to speak about fathers universally? You who are evil. He just does that, doesn't he? Doesn't seem to be concerned with mincing words or keeping your self-esteem intact. The fact is, you're all evil, he says. But even you know how to give good gifts to your children. Even you love them. How much more the perfect Father, the Holy Father, God the Father. Our conception of fatherhood is affected by our experience of earthly fathers, but it must not be founded there, for fatherhood does not have its origin in man. Think about this. You who are fathers and you who want to be fathers, I know some of you are grandfathers like me. We might even have a few great-grandfathers in the mix. Where's Bobby? Is he in here? We saw Hey, saw a picture of you in there. I don't know if it's 1959. That's amazing, by the way. I wanted to point you out when we came in here. Bless you, brother. That's amazing. Yeah, may the Lord give all of us to reach our gray years like Bobby with a smile on our faces. Our conception of fatherhood is often shaped by our experience of earthly fathers. F.F. Bruce said, God is the archetypal father. All other fatherhood is more or less an imperfect copy of his perfect fatherhood. Isn't that good? Who is the father? What do the scriptures say? He is great in majesty. He is copious in his perfections. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Ancient of Days. And you know what else? He cares for you. He cares for you. Even that little phrase in a group of men can sometimes by some be taken as sentimentality, or that's the syrupy end of Christianity, and we need to be extricated from that way of thinking, because the love of God is not feminine or syrupy or sentimental. It is holy and mighty and infinite. And when God says he cares for you, it's not even close to the person you can think about on this earth who you think, no, that person really cares for me. You probably just have one or two. You have other people that you go, yeah, they care for me. I'm grateful they're in my life. You know, if I'm in a bind, they'll give me a hand. And you might have one or two that person really cares for me. And if you think about that person, they fall infinitely short of the depth and largesse of God the Father's care for you. The love of God is not sentimentality. It is not weak. It is not small. It is not limp-wristed. The love of God is a tidal wave. And it frees sinners. That's why Charles Wesley wrote about his coming to faith by saying, long my imprisoned spirit laid, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon was flaming with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I say, let there be a curse on weak conceptions of the love of God. And let God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, that we should know the power and might and greatness and undeserved mercy of his love toward us. There's a marvelous reworked hymn by Horatius Bonner. Oh boy, I dare not ask this. Anybody read Horatius Bonner in here? Yeah, he's less known, way less known than Spurgeon, but may there be a rush on the Horatius Bonner books. Many of them are available for free. He was a friend of Robert Murray McShane. Maybe some of you have heard of him. There's a hymn out there that's been reworked, and you can find it on the venues. What's the green one? Spotify. It's on there. The hymn is called All Praise to Him. You guys ever sing that here? All praise to Him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. Got it? Can we play that at the end? There's a line in there toward one of the end of the verses. It's not exactly Horatius's words. They reworked it a little, but they did a good job. where he says, it speaks about the strength of God, the might of God, that it says, yet he bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. Well, we need to know more of that. We need to believe that more clearly, more truly, particularly in a moment when you've just fallen into sin as a man, when you've just looked at something that you know you ought not to have looked at, when you just said something you know you ought not to have said. In those moments, the question must be, the first question must be, where is my hope? Because you know that you need to put that thing to death. You know that you can't go on in that. You know that it dishonors the name of your God. And if you don't know, then you should be very afraid. But if you do know that, then you need to sing with the old hymnist, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My sin does not make me not to be a son, because my righteousness did not make me to be a son. It is the perfect work of Jesus himself, who has been sent by a Father who loved me and reconciled me to himself. God bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. He is not a tyrant, nor is he a pushover. Sovereign power, tender care. And he's not absent, ever, ever. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belongs glory, dwells in unapproachable light, yet cares for the brokenhearted and sets the lonely in his family. That's adoption. That's sonship. That's the experience of the Heavenly Father. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You've seen some darkness? I've seen some darkness. I've seen it in the mirror. Seen it in your browsing history? Darkness. Ever study the Holocaust? Darkness. Ever look around at our nation where men with beards are wearing dresses and makeup and teaching kids in public schools? That's darkness. Surgeries being performed in California where boys are having, quote, gender reassignment surgeries, which doesn't assign anything except take an already broken boy and make him more broken. That's the only assignment, that reassignment that happens. He's still a male. That's dark. That's darkness. That's insanity. And where will we go? Do we just need a new president? Is that the ultimate answer? Where shall we go? We lift up our eyes to the hills. We look to this one who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We look to him. Where else can we go? He is the words of eternal life. James 1:16-18 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I wonder if you hear the sweetness of this. They say with Jonathan Edwards, anyone? One. Got one. I got two, three, four, five. Okay, we're doing decently. Let there be a rush on the Edwards books. They say that once his books got digitalized, One of the Edwards scholars decided to do a search through the however many it is, 25 volumes of his works, and some of them are, most of them are theologically oriented, but some of them are, you know, scientific musings on the spider. This guy was just brilliant. Many non-believers nowadays in the academic world would say he was still the smartest American that has ever lived. Even unbelievers would say that. But they say that once his works were digitalized, they could, you know, they could search things like they couldn't before without reading through 25 volumes. And they wanted to find the one word that Edwards used most frequently when he was speaking directly about God the Father or about the gospel. And the word that came up the most frequently, hundreds and hundreds of times, was the word sweet. When he spoke about our Father, when he spoke about the gospel, it wasn't sweet like, that's sweet. Isn't she sweet? It wasn't feminine. It was sweet like, I've just crawled 100 miles in the wilderness, and I've crossed a bridge, and there's an apple tree here. And I haven't had anything to eat in days, and anything to drink in days, and I'm biting into something that is nourishing, that is enlivening, that is quickening, that is sweet. It's like honey. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. Hudson Taylor says, it's not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before they go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget it, and I find it impossible to suppose that our Heavenly Father is less tender or mindful than I. I do not believe that our Heavenly Father will ever forget his children. We might say amen, Hudson Taylor. But do you, brother? Do you believe he's forgotten you? Do you believe, in the middle of that tumultuous conversation with your wife, do you believe when circumstances seem to scream otherwise? Do you believe that he is with you and that he cares? I'm a very poor father, Hudson Taylor writes. But it is not my habit to forget my children. God, he says, is a very, very good father, and it is not in his habit to forget his children. The distance between the worst father and the best father, the distance between the worst father and the best father is profoundly shorter than the distance between the best father on earth and our heavenly Father. Your earthly father's failures are not greater than your heavenly father's faithfulness. In the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Scripture, we find that the Father provides, he protects, he comforts, he rewards us, he watches over, he keeps, he cares for, he forgives, he disciplines, he loves. Consider the birds of the air, Jesus said. Consider them. No plucking of flower petals here. He loves me. He loves me not. The fact is, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Father will stand forever. That is the word of his love to we who are in Christ. Number three, we are reconciled to the Father and are fathered by him through the person and work of his Son, including the Spirit that he ascended on high to send. Jeremiah 31, the Lord speaks to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Again, this is not sappy love. This is not fickle human romantic love. This is not passive, half-hearted love. This is full-hearted, divine, covenantal love, the love of the Father, the infinitely teeming love he has always had perfectly and torrentially for his Son. As one of my mentors used to say, on a good point, dum, da-dum, dum. The love with which the Father loves you is the love with which he has always loved his Son, Jesus. I should go home after saying that. Almost tempted for us just not to say anything else and meditate there. What has happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we who have died in him, in his death, and have been raised to newness of life, have now become those who are no longer under the wrath of God and no longer destined for wrath, Paul tells the Thessalonians, but who are under the waterfall of the affections of God the Father that he has always had for his Son. And we live there. And Jesus said, no one will snatch you out of my hand or the Father's hand. So why do we act like a mere situation has snatched us away? Well, only because we're not seeing clearly. Only because we're not believing clearly. Romans 8:30-32, precious passage. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not a rah-rah statement for, you know, your business card. Or for your kid's soccer team. I'm sorry, I'll cheer along with you for your son to win, but that's not what this is about. This is about the affections of God the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ being given to you and being given to you on terms of covenant. He's for you. That doesn't mean every idea that you have, God is for every idea that you have. You know? Got this new idea for this particular business thing. Maybe it's the Lord, maybe it's not. I got this new spin on the Nephilim. I'm going to write a book about it. Probably not the Lord. Maybe, probably not. It doesn't mean God affirms everything we think or do. It means that he perfectly loves his Son, and we being in the Son have become recipients of that infinite, unwavering, unfailing love. And he means, who has set his affections on us, to keep us in the love of God. And he's able. I think many of you believe that in here. I wonder if there are some brothers in here whose lives and whose way of thinking when you're alone consistently denies that reality. That's what I'm more concerned about today. I'm not concerned that at the end of your life you will have made an accurate confession for 50 years. I'm concerned for that. But I'm much more concerned that the way that you actually believed and lived and moved and had your being was consistent with what is true and real. That when you stand before God, you will not be ashamed at his appearing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God the Father is not like our heavenly father, our earthly fathers. He's just not. He's not evil. And this is shown by the love which compelled him to send his beloved Son. And the Son reveals the Father. He reconciles us to the Father. He restores our fellowship with the Father. And nothing is more precious than this. As long as you fixate on the sins of your earthly father, brothers, you will not be able to perceive the perfections of your heavenly Father. And you also will not be able to forgive your earthly father, which is a necessity. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It was God the Father's will that saved you. You say, well, I don't believe that. I made a choice to follow Jesus. I say, yeah, you did. You did. But there is something underneath. There's a reason why you chose. It's because the Father willed that you should be shown mercy. And that should make you humble and happy. Of his fullness we have all received. Whatever the failures of our fathers have been, it is only by walking with God the Father that we will be able to be the fathers we would hope for our children to have. Whether biological children or those that you're discipling, caring for, it is only in union with God through the Son and walking with God and knowing him as Father that we are shaped to father ourselves. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Sinclair Ferguson writes of this, unless God is our Father, we are orphans. But God's own Son has become our older brother. Have you thought about that from Hebrews chapter 2, where the text says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers? How often are you ashamed of yourself? I'm not talking about being ashamed of sin in a healthy way. We should be in a healthy way. But how often do you project upon God some kind of an idea that, yes, you forgave me and brought me into the kingdom, but you probably regret having done that? How often do you think that? The rejection that you have experienced in the face of a woman, or in the face of a mentor, or in the face of a boss, a coworker, whatever it is, that rejection which you so profoundly fear experiencing again and again and again, how often have you projected that face onto the countenance of God and thought of him as, if he's not rejecting me right now, he's probably about to. The word of the gospel is the direct opposite of that, brothers. The word of the gospel is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The word of the gospel is, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The word of the gospel is, I will never leave you or forsake you. The word of the gospel is, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the kind of love that God has. That's the kind of love that defines him. Ferguson goes on to write, the Holy Spirit dwells in our lives, making us a suitable dwelling place to receive the Father and the Son. And as a consequence, by the Spirit, we learn that we are not abandoned and unloved, but rather that we are loved by the Father, by the Son, and lovingly cared for by the Holy Spirit. I have sat with many, many brothers who were getting into the light with reference to their use of pornography. Lust and pornography absolutely stranglehold in their lives, suffocating everything in their lives. And while I have told them that they need to repent and put this to death, one of my other primary emphases has been to help them see that one of the reasons they keep going back to this is because they have an unawareness of the greatness of God's love toward them. And there's a pseudo kind of affirmation they get from the pixels on the screen. There's the sinful sexual pleasure, yes, and there's a pseudo kind of affirmation that they are receiving, which actually ends up emasculating them more rather than becoming men who are whole. And maybe some of you brothers are in that place right now. Maybe you haven't confessed to anyone these things because of what it might do to your reputation, because you don't want to be rejected. And I want to tell you today, there's freedom in the light. And you need to walk in the light. You know, the thing is, when we walk in a room and are riddled with fear of rejection, the fact of the matter is, we're not nearly as great as we think we are. And the people in the room really aren't thinking about us nearly as much as we think they are. So why not take off the mask? And we had enough of masks anyway. Why not take off the mask and say, my God is watching. Principalities and powers of darkness are watching. And though no one else knows what I have been doing and looking at and engaging in, my Father knows. And why not say with Joseph, when he broke away from Potiphar's wife, not just how could I do such a thing and ruin my reputation, but how could I do such a thing and sin against my God, who is my Father? I don't know if this is the case here. I don't know you, brothers. Maybe everything is shipshape. But based on the percentages that I have seen in my experience as a pastor for the last 27 years, and especially since the advent of the smartphone, the bondage is profound, brothers. And you don't need any longer to live under that. There is repentance. There is grace. There is forgiveness. And there's liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get in the light, brothers. He sets captives free. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. If you're in Christ, what Wesley means there is your sin has been canceled. I said that 300 years before cancel culture. When Christ died, you being in him means you died with him. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, because it's dead in Christ. In fact, the Puritans used to say the only sin that we can put to death is the sin that's dead. Well, it sure feels alive, yeah. But if you're in Christ, it's dead. Now kill it and quit bowing to it. You don't have to. Look to him, the author and finisher of faith. And I have also seen, as maybe many of you have, many, many brothers set free through the gospel, through the light, getting in the light, submitting to the Bible again, believing the gospel again, walking with brothers again, opening their hearts, humbling their hearts, say, hey, I want you to confront me on this, encourage me on this, help me look to Christ. And we have seen this in Kansas City and in many other places, and we're grateful. Being reconciled to God doesn't just mean that we're on talking terms, which would be great enough. It means that Christ has become for us the great door to communion with our Heavenly Father. Communion, that is, through our union with the Son. Therefore, we are compelled to put sin to death and to lay aside every encumbrance and to press on to know him, not that he may receive us, but because he has received us. The love of the world prevails in our hearts, and it will prevail in your hearts, brothers, until the love of the Father abounds in us. I'll quote Spurgeon again. It is a sweet compound of faith that knows God to be my Father. Men don't talk like this anymore. It is a sweet compound of faith that knows God to be my Father, Love that loves him as my father. Joy that rejoices in him as my father. Fear that trembles to disobey him because he is my father. And a confident affection and trustfulness that relies on him and casts itself wholly upon him because it knows by the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit that Jehovah, the God of earth and heaven, is the Father of my heart. When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought of my sin a trifle, but when I knew him to be my Father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. In John 17:23, Jesus said to the Father, "You sent me and loved them, my disciples, even as you loved me." This is magnificent, brothers. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "All things are ours by virtue of our adoption, because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. There is a world of riches in this, to be sons of God. And what a prerogative is this, that we have boldness to appear before God, to call him Father, to open our necessities, to fetch all things needful, to have the ear of the King of heaven and earth, and to be favorites in the court of heaven. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love produces holiness and wholeness. Do not fear, brothers. Some of you feel shame even for fear. Hear the word of the Father. It is this: you don't need to be afraid anymore. Your names are written in heaven. Do not let your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. "Believe in God," meaning the Father. "Believe also in me." Are you fixating on your earthly father's sins? Are you fixating on your own sins as a father or as a man? Are you under the weight of fear? Behold the Father who heals his people through the stripes of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would grant to us by your Spirit, through your word, revelation of your fatherhood, revelation of yourself to your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.